Thank you, Brother Jim. And again, good morning, brethren. Wonderful to see you folks today. Our service today is going to focus on the 77th Psalm. Psalm 77. Now, brethren, have you ever had someone ask you for advice? Why do people do that? Typically, it's because they're looking for a solution to a problem. Now, if someone in the world wants medical advice, they should go to an expert in the medical field. If they want financial advice, they should go to a financial expert. Where should we go if we want spiritual advice? Well, where will we find the spiritual experts? The scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ask brethren for their advice, but it does mean their advice must be based on spiritual wisdom. Now, since we're going to discuss text from Psalm 77, let's start by quoting the first three verses of, actually, the very first psalm. Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I always appreciate how when some brethren lead testimony meetings, after a person testifies, the leader will say, I have a scripture for you. And then he quotes a scripture that's relevant to what the person is going through. Now, sometimes a scripture is given as an encouragement, such as when an elder gives a baptismal discourse, and then he gives the baptismal candidate a scripture on a piece of paper. Some of you might still have that piece of paper that was given to you years ago. Now, it's interesting how some of the scriptures seem to be custom designed to answer specific questions. It's like a person could just randomly open up the Bible, just put their finger on a page, and underneath the finger would be the scripture they needed to hear. So, when we look at the following text, Psalm 77, verse 12. Psalm 77, verse 12. Is it one of those types of scriptures? We'll read it. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Now that was King James. The NIV reads, I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Well, if we look at that scripture on its own, it's beautiful. It would look nice as a needle point or a poster on the wall, but as far as being custom designed to answer a specific problem, not so much. Well, that's what I thought when I first read it. But then I read it in context. The entire 77th Psalm, which, by the way, was written by a man named Asaph. He was a musician, a poet, and a friend of David, King David. It turns out this psalm is about someone going through an extremely difficult trial. So pretend you're going through a trial at your job. Now, although you have job security, you're miserable. You don't like the job. You don't like the people. What would make this trial more difficult? Well, maybe the job gets harder. Or the people become more rude. Or you get a decrease in pay. So what would make the trial easier? Well, the job becomes easier. Or the people become nicer. Or you get an increase in pay. In order for the trial to become easier or harder, something has to change. So, can we all agree that if your job does not change, and the people don't change, and the pay doesn't change, if none of the circumstances of that job changes, Can we absolutely say that the difficulty of that trial also does not change, but stays the same? No, we can't. Well, wait a minute. If none of the circumstances change, then how can a trial get better or worse? Asaph is going to answer that question with Psalm 77. Now, our natural reaction when we go through a trial is that we turn to God for help. Let's read the first six verses of Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 6. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. In those verses, we can tell this person is very troubled. It seems the Lord has helped them in the past, but they're not feeling comfort from the Lord now. Can it get worse? Well, psalms are often songs. You ever heard a country song where they exaggerate how things go from bad to worse? It starts out, I lost my job. Then it's, I lost my job and I wrecked my truck. Then it's, I lost my job, I wrecked my truck, and my dog ran away. Right? Well, in the next three verses of this psalm, it's not only going to get worse, it's going to get absurd. Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Does it sound like it's gotten worse? Absolutely. So what changed? Did the circumstances change? No, but the attitude did. What do we call this attitude or state of mind? Doubt. Lack of faith. The exaggeration reminds me of a child asking the parent if they can go to the park today. And the parent says no. Then the child says, you never let me go to the park. And of course, the parent reminds the child that they actually went yesterday and the day before and three times last week. The child is blowing it out of proportion because they're frustrated. After all, does God ever break a promise? No. Does God ever forget something? No. So what causes frustration? When you want something to go a certain way, and it doesn't, and you don't understand why, that causes frustration. What are you focused on during frustrating times? You are focused on you. What's the cure for frustration? Acceptance. What's the foundation of acceptance? Faith in the Lord. Faith takes our focus off of ourselves because we start looking at things from God's point of view, the big picture. Now, for an example of both acceptance and faith, let's read the next two verses, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 77, verses 10 and 11. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. When he says, this is my infirmity, he's saying, I accept this experience. This is my infirmity. And when he recalls events from the past, his doubt changes to faith. But there's one thing his faith is missing right now. Strength. How will his faith be strengthened? Well, there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. When someone reads a story, it may entertain them. But when we do a deep and focused study of the Scriptures, we are changed from within. So let's listen to the words of Asaph in the very next text, Psalm 77, verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. When Asaph says he will meditate on God's works, that's a deep and focused study. And the natural reaction is he gets changed from within. And we know this because even the tempo and the mood of the psalm changes at that point. Through the remainder of Psalm 77, Asaph acknowledges God's greatness above all others. And then he ends the psalm by saying, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." How many things changed during this psalm? Did the trials change? No. Did the number of people involved change? No. Did the Lord change? No. None of the outward circumstances changed, and yet, by the end of the psalm, Asaph, or the person, was comforted. What changed? The person. When he focused on himself, he cultivated doubt. When he focused on the Lord, he gained faith. When we focus on ourselves, the natural reaction is doubt, frustration, discouragement. Why? Because we're weak and we're flawed. We've had experiences where we've let ourselves down, and we've been let down by others. Feelings of disappointment seem to be the norm in the human experience. But let me ask you this question. What do the following four things have in common? Tupperware containers. Craftsman hand tools. Briggs and Riley luggage, and L.L. Bean clothing. These products all have a 100% lifetime guarantee. Why is that so amazing in this day and age? Because disappointment is the norm, not product satisfaction. And we're so jaded that when we are told it's a 100%, no questions asked, lifetime guarantee, do you know what question we ask? What's the catch? What's in the fine print? And the more bad experiences we have, the more doubtful we become. Now, at the end of Psalm 77, Asaph talks about how Israel was led out of Egypt by Moses and Aaron. And of course, all of Israel knew this was a miracle done by the Lord. So after seeing all 10 plagues and receiving gold, silver, and jewels from the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt, just like the Lord said would happen, how did they react when Pharaoh and his army approached them at the Red Sea? They freaked out. Now it's interesting how when something happens that causes us to be afraid, that's when we might say, "Whoa, I better pray for a miracle. After all, something bad just happened, and we need the Lord to intervene." But if we have those thoughts, we're missing something very amazing. What does a miracle look like? Well, let's define the word miracle. A simple definition might be divine intervention by the Lord. Divine intervention by the Lord. After Jesus was raised, he appeared at various times to the disciples. And in John chapter 21, we read about the time when the disciples, who were some of them professional fishermen, they had fished all night, and the next morning there's a stranger standing on the shore. He asked them if they'd caught anything. And in John 21:5, the disciples said, "We haven't caught anything." Now keep in mind, these are professional fishermen. They also happened to be picked by God to be apostles. They believed God was going to take care of them, and yet, that night, they caught nothing. If I had asked professional fishermen what they had caught from the night before, and they told me nothing, I'd probably say something like, "Oh, well, sorry to hear that. You know, better luck tomorrow." But in the next verse, John 21:6, the stranger says, "Cast your net on the other side." Well, they did. And of course, they caught 153 large fish. That was an incredible, joyous miracle, right? Yes. But that was only the second part of a two-part miracle. The joyous part. So what was the first part? How many fish did they catch the night before? Zero. If they had caught 20 or 30 fish during the night and then had the miracle of catching 153 fish, well, that still would have been an impressive miracle. But to really make this miracle stand out, the Lord miraculously prevented them from catching any fish the entire night. After all, do we think it was just a coincidence that they caught zero fish? Now, realistically, fishermen can go out, fish all night and catch nothing, but was the Lord going to leave this to chance? Or was he going to make sure that not one single fish would end up in their net the entire night? With God, there are no accidents, and there are no coincidences. So part one of the two-part miracle, the difficult part, zero fish. Part two of the two-part miracle, the joyous part, 153 fish. Brethren, an amazing thing that I've learned is that whenever we read about a miracle in the Scriptures, it's usually part two that we focus on, the joyous part. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac in their old age. It's a miracle. Actually, it's part two of a two-part miracle. Why did they have zero children until then? Because having zero children was part one. Now, going back to Israel at the Red Sea. When they saw Pharaoh and his army approaching, they freaked out. Even though they had seen the miracles in the days before, what were they focused on right now? They were focused on themselves and also their lack of ability to fight against Pharaoh and his army. What happens when we focus on ourselves? We cultivate doubt. What is going to change their doubt? The answer should be faith in God. But in this case, it's not. In this case, the thing that's going to help change their doubt is witnessing another miracle. So, God has them cross through the Red Sea, and then he destroys Pharaoh and his army in the waters. It's a miracle. Or is that part two of a two-part miracle? Think about this. In elementary school, if a child in the fourth grade has an older brother that's big, strong, and tough. Will other fourth graders pick on him if they know about the big brother? Well, if they've heard about the big brother but don't know for sure how strong he is or whether or not he'll actually stick up for his little brother, they might pick on the younger child. But if the older brother had beat up someone who had picked on his younger brother, then there's no way the other kids are going to pick on him. So, after seeing the power of the God of Israel and seeing what he would do to anyone who messed with Israel, who in their right mind would dare chase after them thinking they had a chance of defeating Israel? So was Pharaoh just out of his mind? Or were Pharaoh's actions a result of divine intervention? In other words, part one of the two-part miracle. Who controlled Pharaoh's actions and decisions? Well, if you were to ask Pharaoh, he would have said he was in control of his own life. After all, he's Pharaoh. He considered himself, as did others, to be a god on earth. But we know from the scriptures who was really in control. Paul tells us in Romans 9:17, "For the Lord said of Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" And to be even more specific, there are several scriptures in Exodus where the Lord says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. After all, what would have happened if Pharaoh had let the people go after plague number 6, or 7, or 8? There would be no Passover. And the entire picture of the lamb and the blood would be lost. So was it a coincidence that Pharaoh waited until the 10th plague? Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So, according to the scriptures, God made each of the plagues happen, and according to the scriptures, God made Pharaoh wait until after the 10th plague before letting Israel go. Why didn't Pharaoh let Israel go before the first plague? Because God made Pharaoh say no. That was part one of a two-part miracle. What was part two? Turning the Nile into blood. Why didn't Pharaoh let Israel go before the second plague? God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him say no. What was part two of the miracle? The second plague, frogs. How about the third, fourth, fifth, through the ninth plague? God made Pharaoh say no each time. And why did Pharaoh say yes after the 10th plague? It's a miracle. Each plague was a divine intervention, a miracle. And each response by Pharaoh was also by divine intervention, a miracle. Now, each time Pharaoh said no, was Moses disappointed or frustrated? Moses realized that Pharaoh saying no was part one of a two-part miracle. So he should have been excited. And how did he know what Pharaoh was going to do? God told him in advance. Would consecration be easier if we could know in advance when something was either part one of a two-part miracle, the difficult part, or just a difficult trial? Again, would consecration be easier if we could know in advance when something was either part one of a two-part miracle or just a difficult trial? Well, if we knew we were in the middle of a part one miracle, then just like Moses, we'd probably get excited. Pharaoh said no? Fantastic. I fished all night and have nothing to show for it? Excellent. I lost my job, wrecked my truck, and my dog ran away? Outstanding. So, how can we tell the difference? Would you like to know the secret? It turns out every single difficult trial that we have is part one of a two-part miracle. Divine intervention by the Creator of the universe. Let's prove it with four sets of scriptures. Now, for each of these scriptures, see if you can detect the part one and the part two. Starting with James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Miracle part one, the difficult part, is having various trials that test our faith. Miracle part two, the joyous part, is that we become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's read Hebrews 10:36. Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Part one, the Lord gives us difficult experiences that develop and strengthen our patience. Part two, we receive the promise. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And of course we know the part two comes in Romans 8:30, where we are glorified. Now brethren, we could just stop right there because it says all things work together for good. But let's keep going anyway. 1 Peter 4:12-13. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Do not be alarmed at the fiery trials which come to prove your faith, as though this were some strange experience. You should be glad, because it means that you are called to share Christ's sufferings. One day, when he shows himself in full splendor to men, you will be filled with the most tremendous joy. So, if God is watching over us 24/7, and if all things work together for good, that means all of our difficult experiences are indeed part one of a two-part miracle. So be sincerely excited about your situation, because just like the miracle of the 153 fish, your difficult experiences are part one of two-part miracles. By the way, how many different types of trials can a consecrated follower of Christ have? How many different types of trials? You think it's five? More than five? More than 10? Are there more than 100 different types of trials that a consecrated follower of Christ can have? It turns out there's only one that matters. Of all the trials we can have, there is only one that matters. And instead of being afraid of it, we should welcome it and be thankful for it. What is it? The trial of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So why is the trial of our faith more precious than gold? Well, what's the difference between someone who consecrates their life but does not gain the prize and someone who does? I'm not talking about works. I'm not talking about love, although those come as a result. It's faith. Another word for faith is belief. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." In John 3:16, what's the key for attaining everlasting life? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And finally, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Where does our faith come from? According to the scriptures, it's a gift from God. Where do our difficult experiences come from? Well, where did Apostle Paul's difficult experiences come from? Jesus said in Acts 9:16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The Lord gave Paul every experience he needed to make his calling and election sure. How strong was Paul's faith at the end? He was faithful, full of faith. He was faithful unto death and received the crown of life. "But I've lost all my money." Okay, how does that affect your faith? "But I'm having health problems." Right. How does that affect your faith? "I lost my job, I wrecked my truck, and my dog ran away. But I know the Lord is with me." Excellent. Never doubt that the Lord is with us, or that he is in complete control of our experiences. We cannot be both doubtful, which means full of doubt, and faithful, full of faith, at the same time. We get to choose. Did Jesus ever have doubt? Never. Some might think that Jesus doubted he had done everything, and that's why his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was so intense. Brethren, Jesus never doubted once the fulfillment of his Father's plan. He told the disciples he was going to die, but that he would be raised. He said, "For this cause I came into the world, and to this end I was born." In fact, how would he react to someone who did doubt his father's plan would be fulfilled? How did he describe the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24:25-26. This is Jesus talking. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" If Jesus refers to those who doubt as foolish and slow of heart, then we know Jesus never doubted, and neither should we. The 77th Psalm teaches us a wonderful lesson in how to eliminate our doubt and replace it with faith. Step one, take our focus off of ourselves, which is shaky ground. And step two is to meditate, focus on the mighty works of God. And the mightiest of those works is his Son, the chief cornerstone and our solid foundation. And may the Lord add his blessing.